Last week we were in 2 Thessalonians. Tonight we are in 1 Thessalonians. Our place there is the 5th chapter, so if you would, join me there, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I have it on good authority. This is one of Paul's earliest, if not the earliest, letter he wrote. We have been, and yet are still, studying the letters, the prayers that are found in the Scripture, and they are from cover to cover. There is abundant material to consider and to think upon and to meditate over. So we come and find another one yet before us this evening. Now we have the conviction, as it is an apostolic prayer, that it carries that extra sense of weight to it. And here's the prayer. It's in verse 23 of 1 Thessalonians 5. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here, plainly, statedly, is a prayer for sanctification, for our sanctification. This is what Paul says, the God of peace sanctify you. It's not that Paul didn't feel the need of it, but he was praying for them. And by extension, as we read the letter, we feel in it the weight of not just an apostle's opinion, but the Spirit of God in him. Don't you love that place where Paul says, and I think I have the Spirit of God. He's just rendering an opinion on one point there. But he says, now look, God's with me, and I've got some thoughts from the Most High, and I kind of know how he feels about this part of the church and its life. And I hear Paul say that, and I say, brother, you do indeed have the Spirit of truth with you. And so we're encouraged by this man praying for our sanctification, and we see that this is something before us that we need to look at. Now, once again, the praying of the apostle echoes the praying of his Lord and of our Lord. Jeff will get here in time, but in chapter 17, in our Lord's high priestly prayer, he prays this way, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. And again, echoing this thought, this request, Paul prays before the Father. Now, simply tonight, we'll ask a few questions and try to answer them as best we can. What is this thing called sanctification? Who does the work of sanctifying the saint? What is the extent of which Paul is thinking and praying? Is he happy with just this, or does he want that too? And so what is the extent for which he prays? And then, if we've done a good job with number three, the next logical question is, well, is it possible? Is it possible? Can it happen? And so this is a rough outline before us, and so let's think upon these things. Number one, what is this thing called sanctity? I think we all know, and down in the part of our heart that God's dealing with, what sanctification is. You can describe it a lot of different ways. You can think of it this way. It's the second part of our conversion. You've heard the phrase, I've been saved. And then what's followed with, and I'm being saved. And finally, I will be saved. And that last phrase, of course, points to the coming of the Lord Jesus when Paul says, every eye will see him and every eye will behold him. If we're alive at that point, we will still be changed in the twinkling of an eye. If we've been sleeping 6 feet under, we will rise. God will speak to that dust like he did the first man. And he'll breathe into us not just the breath of life, but immortality. And there will be a resurrected body that stands forth from your grave. And then we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we'll always be with him. So that is the being or the will be saved. That is our glorification. Now, we said it's the second part of our conversion. What do you mean? And if you might as well look here and join me over in 1 Corinthians. It's not that far away. The first chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. It's one of these great things that you probably have underlined in your Bible. If it's not, find some neat, concise, precise way to underline or outline or box this in. But this is the place in verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 1 where Paul just says this: by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now that sounds like four parts there. But let me break that down as best I think I can in the proper order. When it says he became to us wisdom from God, I take this to mean the precursor to our conversion. What makes a man think, I need to be saved? What makes a man feel like I'm undone without Christ? What makes a man feel the weight of his iniquity and feel down in the depth of his heart a ray of hope that there is a forgiving God that will be merciful to us in Christ? That is that wisdom that God gives to us. And then comes the righteousness. When we trade our iniquity for his righteousness, we give him our sin, he gives us his holiness. This is a blessed exchange. We call that what? We call that justification. Or the judge, as it were he sitting in court, the gavel goes down and he declares us not guilty. At this point, we are given the spirit of adoption. We're made sons of God. Something happens in our inner man, and there is the very germ of life put there. God visits us, and we become a son or a daughter to the King. It's a blessed thing, this thing called Jesus becoming to us righteousness. But then Paul goes on and says, and he has become to us our sanctification. Ah, this is what we're looking at tonight. He finishes that verse by saying, and he is our redemption. I always think of the redemption of our body when we stand before him complete, bought completely, entirely unto him. He has redeemed us entirely, completely. So, the second part of our conversion, this great span, for some of us it's lasted virtually a lifetime. For others it happens, they don't have long. It depends on when that converting power comes to the soul. How long did the thief on the cross have? Just hours. But some of us were converted early, and then you've got a lifetime to walk with God, just like Abraham walked with God, and you've got, or Enoch walked with God. You may not be given 300 and something years like Enoch was given, but you have a lifetime, and you walk with him, and something happens between that point of righteousness being given to you and the point of redemption where he redeems the body. What is that? That span of time there, that span of life, walking with him. This is where we are converted over and over and over again. So have you ever felt like I was converted again? Or I was converted again, my second conversion, my third conversion, and you're not saying that it never was clear the first time. You just feel like God has done something in me. He's taken me 1,000 cubits down that river of life, and suddenly the water is deeper. And it may feel almost as if something new has happened, something wonderful and glorious has happened. And I think that's part of it. But we can look at it this way. This is where the judge saying certain things about you, when this legal becomes very personal. Now, I'm not saying that your justification when you converted was not personal. By no means, it's very personal. God is dealing with you. God is forgiving you. God is saving you. And the wonderful thing about conversion is it can happen to a lot of people at once, but it's a collection of individual experiences where it's the naked soul standing before his God and God dealing with him. God saying to that one, not guilty. And it may happen on a citywide scale. It could happen in a town. It could happen in a state, in a country. But it's individual experiences, God dealing with us, which just means the faith of my fathers is not enough for me. Does that make sense? You say, no, wait a minute. I love the faith of my fathers. I do too, but it was their faith. I have to have my own. Abraham had his own faith. Isaac had to come into his own faith. Jacob certainly had to come into his. And his own sons, however well or poorly they did, it was based upon their faith and their walk with the God of Israel. And so it is for us. It's very personal. But what we mean by this when we say the legal becomes personal is when that personal work is actually worked into us. It's going to sound like semantics here, but let me see if I can clarify this a bit. The judge can declare you not guilty. The gavel can bang, right? Your name could be either expunged from one record and written in another, or however you'd like to think of that. All that can happen. It can be legal. You could almost be, in some sense, partially unaware of all that's transacting. But it's another thing to say, well, I'm becoming like the judge. I'm starting to have the temperament of how he sees transgression, how he feels about sin, how he feels about righteousness. And so it's something entirely different to have the judge declare me not guilty or then to become like him, more and more like him. Well, you follow this analogy out to the end, and at the end, you'll be living with the judge. You'll be so like him, he'll bring you into his family, into his home, and you'll spend the rest of your time there in the judge's house as one of his. Now, between the gavel falling and the judge saying, case dismissed, and moving in with him, there is this time when you're becoming like the judge. It is a work in your mind. It is a work in your heart. It is a work in your thoughts. It is a work in how you feel about things. It's a work in how you react to different stimuli. It's a work on what you want. It's a work on what you crave. It's a work on how you view life. It's work with what you want to do with yourself and for your friends and loved ones. And so the Lord prayed for us as he prayed this great prayer. Now, as I refer back to the book of John and the 17th chapter, right before that verse that we quoted, when Jesus prayed, sanctify them in the truth, he said this, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And what does that mean? It means God has already done something in them. He has taken them out of the grip of this perverted generation. He has made them sons and daughters. This is the gathering into the ingathered, the outgathered, the brought from one into another, transferred from one kingdom into another kingdom. He has made them his church. They are his own. And then he says, sanctify them in the truth. Oh, thy word is truth. What the word of God was going to mean to these men. We read it this morning. At the end of Luke, he opened their mind to understand the scriptures. What a statement. Now, that was even before Pentecost. That wasn't enough to enable them to preach to the world, but it's a fine place to start. If you suddenly grasp what Moses was saying and David was singing about and what Isaiah was prophesying over, and you begin to see that it's Jesus, it's Jesus, it's Jesus, it's the Son of God, it's the Redeemer of the world, and he opens your mind to, I have thought one thing all my life, but now we have walked with this for 3 years. Our eyes have seen, our hands have handled the things that concern life. This is what Moses meant. Now we know. And so that's a wonderful thing. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them in that. And as they prayed over these things and quoted these verses and sang these songs to one another, like we try to do, we get a bit of scripture, put it to some tunes and some notes that go up and down, and we sing it, and it does something. It has a work in our hearts and minds, doesn't it? It is this work of changing us into the very image of our Lord Jesus. Now, we've stomped around that for a while, so let's go on. That was our effort to express, what is it? What is this thing called sanctification? In short, it's you and me becoming like Jesus, more and more like him. It is an ongoing quest because he was perfect. He was absolutely sinless. There was no fault and sin or blot or splotch in him. And for you, and especially for me, to get to a point like that, it will take a lifetime of God working and the truth working. But now, who does this? Who does this work? Back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We have this sense of mystery here. I think this may be one of the most misunderstood aspects of the Christian walk is who does the sanctifying? What's involved in this? What is going on? And what are there mechanics to it? And if there are, what's involved? And again, who's doing it? I've heard this. I read this. It was in vogue for a while. It may still be. I don't know. But it was people who were saying to one another, you just have to let go and let God. And I've thought about that and thought about that, and I thought, that will be for some people good advice. I'll just go ahead and say that. They need to let go and they need to let God. Because God, as it works itself out for us in this section, only God himself can sanctify the soul. And so, if you're the temperament of Martin Luther to fast yourself to death, you might need to trust the Lord a little bit more. And yet, as you read the New Testament, you can't miss the sense that in this work of our sanctification, we are not to remain passive. Would you agree with that much? If I just live my life any way I want, God, it's just going to fall upon me like the dew. Is that the view that will sanctify the soul? I don't get this when I read Paul, and I don't get it when I read John, and I really don't get it when I read James. When I turn to the author of Hebrews, I hear him saying to me, you better pursue this, because without this, no one's going to see the Lord. But he says, pursue holiness or pursue sanctification, without which this will not, you'll never see the one whom you so want to see. And so, I just can't dismiss the whole thought that we are to be passive in this. I mean, I can't accept it. I can't abide by that. There's just too much. There's too much in the scripture. I want to read some of it to you. He writes to Timothy, and this is what he says. And it wasn't that Timothy was just an extraordinarily bad person or an extremely corrupt case, and Paul had to use extreme measures. I think Timothy was basically a sound individual. He may have been a bit on the timid side, and he had to work and wrestle with that. But he was a man like all men are men, and he had to deal with the things that all men do. And so he said, now you flee from these things, you men of God, and you pursue righteousness and godliness, and you pursue faith, and you pursue love, and you pursue perseverance, and you pursue gentleness. Now, I'm adding all those pursues in there, but they're... It's stated once, and then there's just and in there. But you get the idea, don't you? I thought Timothy was a righteous man. He was. I thought Timothy was a godly man. He was. Well, your goodness, I thought he had faith. He did. What is Paul saying to him? Now, you pursue these things. Oh, wait a minute. You mean there can be more to the life of Timothy than already was true of the person of Timothy? Yes, Paul is saying there can be much more, and that's to be touched on here in just a moment. But he goes on and he says, now, Timothy, you fight the good fight of faith. Fight it. Well, my soul, that sounds like a pretty active verb right there, doesn't it? He says, take hold. Grab it. Lay hold of this. You take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Okay. And then you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. He is commending the man's experience. I saw it, Paul said. I heard the man's testimony. He stood up in a group, and it may have been his ordination experience, or it may have been just his testimony in a service somewhere, but he confessed the good confession. These are the things I believe. This is the God I know. This is the one that I want to serve. This is why I want to go with Paul. And you confessed a good thing. All right, now you take hold of that, the eternal life to which you are called. And then Paul goes on, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mercy. I think Timothy read this letter and he thought, you know, Paul was right. He's kind of timid in presence. He's bold in his letters. He's just nailing me down to the, he's nailing me to the wall. He's giving you wings, brother. That's what he's doing. And he's encouraging you to run and to fight and to stand and to resist. And oh, it's a glorious thing. These are all active verbs that Paul is laying on Timothy, and it's a picture of what's involved in our sanctification. Now, we are not passive, as we just said. Now, at the same time, the other side of this coin is, again, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. He became to us righteousness. He became to us sanctification. And he will finally be to us our redemption. And so, just as it is written, let him who boasts, well, Timothy, if you pursue righteousness and you attain it, then you better boast in the Lord. Because Jesus, what it's a picture of what? A man pursuing and he catches and he obtains what he's pursuing. What does he pursue? He pursues godliness. He catches a hold of God and becomes something more like him. He pursues righteousness, and God's character is worked into his soul and outwards into his life, and he obtains something. Now, this is all from the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the two sides of the coin. In our conversion, what part did you play? Very, very little, other than, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I mean, you did pray, didn't you? You did turn, didn't you? I mean, you did repent, right? Now, what's involved in that? What did it cost you? It may have cost you a little pride. It may have cost you a little face. You may not have been able to save your face. You may have lost some face in front of people, but you gained from God great things. The point is, you did so very, very little in your conversion. Christ did everything. Now, Christ will do everything in your sanctification, but he is saying to you all the while, come with me. Come with me. I have something to show you. I have something to give you. Now, stay up. Come on. Keep up with me. Let's go. And he'll say to you and he'll say to me, but it's all of him. We are in our stubby little legs trying to follow him and pursue him, and he's holding on to us with that mighty hand. And in this glorious process of aiming for this with our short sight and our weak hearts, we're becoming more and more, glory to God, like unto him. Now, would you look back at our verse? This is interesting. I puzzle over this all day and some last night. May the God of peace himself sanctify you. And there's the thought of God doing it himself. But notice the title that Paul uses. This is one of the reasons we came to this. Last week, we were looking at the Lord of peace himself granting us peace in every circumstance. And now we have the God of peace sanctifying us. Does it strike you just as a little bit anticlimactic? Maybe it's the thing I'm trying to say. Let me put it this way. In the book of Ephesians, you don't need to turn there. I'll just read the quotes to you. When Paul is praying there for a spirit of wisdom and revelation to be given to the Ephesians, he prays to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Now that is a majestic title, full of power, full of wonder. And you think, oh yes, now would that God answer this prayer? Oh, a wonderful answer. In the third chapter, he asks for the church there to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. And to whom does he pray? He prays to the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. What a glorious, majestic title. And that he would do this according to the riches of his glory. Hallelujah. Well, to whom do we pray if we want to search for a title? That he would sanctify us. There must be some majestic way to describe him. And Paul uses this term, the God of peace. The God of peace. And what do I make of this? And the only the thing that I could make of this goes along these lines. If we combine this with a thought of what peace actually is in the scripture, or what it's not. You know, we think, as we talked last week, we think of peace as a negative thing. We in the world, I mean, the sons of men, the sons of earth, they think of peace as the absence of trouble or war or strife. And that is peaceful, and it's a wonderful thing. But God's peace is more than that. It is a positive thing, as we said, and as we've seen, and as we've experienced. You can be in the middle and of tremendous upheaval in life. You can be in the middle of great sorrow. You can be in the middle of tremendous danger. And all of a sudden, as Jesus says, the peace that passes understanding is comes to us. My peace I leave with you. It is not the absence of something, it's the presence of something. And that presence of something so often is only seen in the presence of something else. And so God allows us to face lions. God allows us to go in front of the firing squad. Forgive those extreme examples. But God allows us to walk through the flood, or God allows us to go through the fire, or God allows us to have difficulty, sometimes small, sometimes great. And the purpose is that we might see his peace. Now that we begin to see that it's in those places we start to really lay hold of God. It's in those times we begin to call out to him. It's in those times we start to remember, what was it that Paul said? Oh yeah, I'm going to seek the Lord. I'm going to lay hold of him. I'm going to pursue it. I'm going to fight the good fight. I'm going to take hold of that confession to which I was called. I am going to do these things. And it's a laying hold of God so very often in the middle of all the trouble through which the church walks. And we find the peace of God changing us. I said something very bold to John and Christine Clinch on the day of their wedding. I said, here you stand at an altar. I said to them, but really you're at a threshold. I've got your attention, huh? And I said to them, step over, because what you're about to come into is one of God's greatest schools of sanctification. And I look in here, and everybody has a mate, everybody has a spouse whom you love dearly. And you thought, love looks with rose-colored glasses at the sterling specimen of humanity. There's none like him. There's none like her. And until they get together, and you've got some trouble. And I'm not saying it's bad. I'm just saying it's good. And God uses that. If it was all roses, there'd be nothing in the scripture about the things that God says about to married couple. And I just boldly said to them, that you, come on, step over, because God is going to make something of you in this experience. You're going to discover things about each other you couldn't know otherwise. You're going to see things that are going to come up, rise up in your own heart. I didn't go into all this with them, thankfully, but I'm going in it with you. You'll see things about yourself that you loathe. And it'll drive you to God. But somehow in the midst of all of that trouble, there's the keeping of God himself. That's the peace. That's the God of peace. And he is sanctifying you in this troublesome experience where you're knowing his calm in the midst of it all. Boy, I hope that makes some sense. And I think it's the kind of thing, if I can't put it in words, your experience says amen to it. And maybe your experience will say, oh God, help me. Maybe you're saying, I'm glad someone else put it in words, or is at least trying. Well, I think it's remarkable that Paul here says the God of peace himself would sanctify us. And so this is who does it. We have a part, but it's all up to him. We can follow, we can pursue, but he must reveal He must explain. He must enable. He must give the life. And blessed be God, sanctification is as much a gift to us as our justification was, or the last day when, I don't know how he'll do that, but I don't have to know. I just believe it, that he will. In a moment, we'll be changed. That's as much a gift as just slogging it out in the trenches, following on day after day after day, and becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is the extent? Is the third question. And what is Paul's answer? May he sanctify you entirely. That means nothing held back. That means no hidden places. That means nothing reserved, nothing kept for me. It's not Jesus is going to sanctify what I give to him, and I'm holding back something for myself. I have these certain things, you know. I have certain tastes. I have certain preferences. No, he says, sanctify you entirely. And then he goes on. And I'm not going to make too much of a theological point on this next line, but it just indicates how thoroughly he's praying. He says, may your spirit and may your soul and may your body be preserved complete. And he's thinking, as he's looking at the coming of the Lord, he doesn't want us to, like John would say, to draw back in shame at Christ's appearance, but he wants us to run and embrace him, and he wants everything to be intact, and the Lord not have to say, well, there's a dead branch, let's cut that off, and there's some dead work, let's throw that away, and this here's some wood and hay and stubble, let's let that go to the fire. What's left? Well, the foundation will not burn, thank God. We don't even want the superstructure to burn, do we? We want the walls to stand intact. We want the rafters to be in place. We want every last shingle to abide the burning, as Paul would say in another place. That's the extent. Now, you may have puzzled before about, is there a difference between your soul and your spirit? And I'm not going to go much into this, except that the writer of Hebrews says, in his thinking at one point there was, he says the word of God can divide between the two. What's the difference between a soul and a spirit? Well, it may be just how you use the word sometimes in the scripture, but I think if it means something, it could mean this. And I'll just submit this to you to ponder. If the word of God, like a two-edged sword, can divide even to the division of soul and spirit, the soul in this instance might be just not your body, but the you, the personality, the thing that makes Tom Touche different from Tom Dudley, the things they like, the things they prefer, the characteristics, the qualities, the preferences, the taste, the personality. And the spirit, the everlasting, living, spiritually breathing thing alive that will endure forever. Well, if you want to get down to preferences and tastes and opinions and desires, if you want to think of that, what's Paul praying for? May it all be sanctified. May God change everything about us. What we want, how we think, where we want to go, how we want to spend our time, where we get our relaxation, how much we put into our effort of labor, how much we are working for Jesus, how much we do this for the glory of God, how much we love a brother, how much we love the body of Christ, how much we can sing with, was it Timothy Dwight, for her my prayers ascend and for her my tears shall fall. Given that way to God, Lord, change me. Make me like Paul, because Paul was trying to be like Jesus. Now, he never fully got there, I think, by his own confession and by our understanding of the human nature. Paul didn't quite get to the height that he was climbing towards, but mercy, he got close. Those that try get further and get higher than those who don't. And so, this is the extent. It's interesting to hear these apostles pray, isn't it? They're never satisfied. They always want more. They want more for themselves. They want more for the church. They want more for the people of God. They want more glory to redound to Christ Jesus. They want more honor to be in us. They want us to be more like him. They're just never satisfied. And I say, thank God. And it points to what is possible in our Christian experience. Okay, that's the last question. Is this possible then? What does verse 24 say of 1 Thessalonians 5? Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. I don't need to say a lot about that, do I? He has called you, and part of what he has called you to is come out of the world, be separate, touch not the unclean thing. You'll find this list of exhortations there in 2 Corinthians. Paul just starts citing the Old Testament of what the church in the New Testament ought to be like. It's always God's standard. Be holy, for I am holy. He's called us this way. Who would raise his hand and say, but I can't do it? I'll be the first. I've tried. I cannot do it. And I've read better men's lives. They couldn't do it. And if they can't do it, I can't. But Christ can. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Is it possible? You may spend, and I may spend, the rest of our days aiming high. But at least let's aim high. If we don't get all the way there, at least he will bring to pass the very things that we're aiming at and searching after and striving for and trying to hold on to. He will see that it's not vain effort. Well, again, it's great to hear these men pray, isn't it? Not only does it show me what is possible to pray about, it shows me what is possible to live and to know in this thing called the Christian life. And it humbles me in my paltry efforts and says, arise, O sleeper. Wake up, rise up from the dead. Christ will give you light. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the good word of God. We thank you that we see in these pages, Lord, as David would say, there's a rock that is higher than I. And we pray with that psalmist of old, Lord, lead us to that rock. You lead me. I can't climb that high. But you can lead us there, Lord. You can make our feet like hinds feet. You can set us upon our high places. You can do these things. You can bring forth everything appropriate in us, the conversion, the repentance, the contrition for sin, the sorrow, the joy in forgiveness, Lord, the thrill of living with and for Christ Jesus, the glory of knowing you, of walking with you, of being changed more and more into the image of the God who's called us. Lord, we thank you for these things. We thank you that you have saved us. We thank you that you are saving us. And now may the God of hope fill us with all joy and peace in believing, that we may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.